Through every age of history, human beings tend to live in community together. The ancient philosopher Aristotle observed that man is by nature a social animal. The English poet John Donne put it more artistically when he said that no man is an island. But when we think about our Christian life, how many of us try to live our faith in isolation? How many of us try to keep our Christian life purely personal? Instead of heeding the observation of John Donne, many in our day seem of the same spirit as the classic Simon and Garfunkel song, which says, "I am a rock, I am an island." Scripture indicates that this should not be. Especially for the Christian life, no believer is an island all alone. God provided the community of the local church for our spiritual benefit. There are blessings that come from Christian community that we can't access on our own. The church is the context in which we live out the Christian life to the fullest. The best place to obey the command to love other believers is in community with other believers. More than just an aspect of humanity to be observed, community is commanded for the Christian. Today on Delight in the Word, Pastor Paul Tauchus teaches from the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. He teaches how the privileges of our salvation should lead us to gather into Christ-centered communities. For a deeper understanding of these privileges and the need for the local church, we invite you to join us now. May the Lord read our hearts as we open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews and together delight in the Word.
Well, let's open our Bibles again to the book of Hebrews this morning, but this time we're going to be in chapter 10. We're just a few weeks away from wrapping up our over 1 year long series, From Garden to Garden, looking at the theme of redemption from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And I hope and pray that this series has been good for your soul in giving you a big picture of the Bible. Sometimes we can get a little focused in the bits and pieces and forget the whole. And so I hope that this has been helpful to you as we move toward the conclusion of that. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Follow with me, please. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Throughout the scriptures, we see that God designed us to live in community. In the Old Testament, the people of God were commanded to come together to seek him. The two primary ways they did this were by bringing their sacrifices to God and by participating in the appointed feasts and celebrations. These ongoing disciplines reminded them of God's holiness and their sinfulness, their need of forgiveness, and his faithfulness to carry out the plan of redemption. And these gatherings of community for the people of God took place in physical locations. First, the tabernacle, which was a portable building that was given by God for the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness. And then under the reign of King Solomon, a permanent temple was built. When Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, the people of God were carried off into captivity. And it was during that time that then the synagogue was born. The synagogue was a small gathering of at least 10 Jewish men. That's what was required in order to found a synagogue. And that was where the Jewish people would go to be taught from the scriptures. It was the place where the scriptures were actually stored. So when we get to the New Testament times, we see that synagogues existed in most cities, at least cities where there were 10 Jewish men who wanted one established. In fact, we see in Luke chapter 4 that when Jesus came into view publicly as the servant of God, it says that he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And Luke says that Jesus read from the Word of God, he read from the scroll of Isaiah, identified himself as being the fulfillment of that prophecy, and he taught. In fact, even as a young man, we find in the scriptures that Jesus taught with such amazing authority and clarity that even the scribes and the rabbis were in awe of his abilities. After the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, their mission was then to take the gospel to every city. And so it was natural then for them to go to the synagogue, that local meeting place where they would find some Jewish people who knew the scriptures. And so the goal of the apostles was to use the Old Testament scriptures to reveal to the Jewish people that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the one that was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. And then from those evangelistic endeavors, some came to faith in Christ. And so a new community was born, made up of saved Jews and saved Gentiles, and it's called the church. And that then becomes the emphasis throughout the rest of the New Testament. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which simply means a called out assembly of people. So it's an assembly. There you have that gathering place concept, a community. But it's a community that has been called out. That is, called out of the world into the family of God to gather for the sake of glorifying God and hearing from His Word. And so local churches then became the gathering place of Christians, and God then established local churches as being the primary means by which His people are taught the Word of God and then learn to live it out in the midst of relationships. As redeemed believers gather in Jesus' name, proclaim His Word, practice the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the people of God are built up into a spiritual household. But it's a spiritual household that has a local gathering place. We call that place the church. Even though we know that the church, biblically speaking, refers to the people, not necessarily to the building. But we call the building the church because we know what happens when the people of God gather there. And so the passage we just read is key to understanding this whole concept of community among the people of God. And specifically, this passage is key to our understanding that this community that we have together must be Christ-centered. Because Christ is the one who makes the community possible. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves us from our sin. And so it is the Lord of that gospel who we are supposed to gather and worship and praise and learn to obey together. And that's what's in the writer of the book of Hebrews' mind here as he pens these words. Now, the book of Hebrews is unique in that the author is unknown. We know the author to other books of the Bible, but this one we don't know. We can accurately say that only God knows who wrote this letter. There are people who have conjecture about who wrote it, but only God really does. The audience is a congregation of Jewish Christians who are wavering in their faith. They're wavering between the old and the new. They're wavering between the newness of Jesus and all that Jesus entails and the comfort of the old system, the old covenant of the law. So the purpose of the book is to encourage and warn and instruct these Jewish believers because they were experiencing what we might call spiritual degeneration. They were going backwards spiritually. The author warns them of the dangers of apostasy, of falling away. He encourages them to maintain their boldness and to maintain their confidence in Christ. As we saw last Sunday, the theme of the book is the superiority of Jesus Christ. The superiority of His person and the superiority of His work as the sin-atoning Savior and the only acceptable priest before God. The key words in the book are better, perfect, heavenly, and forever. So the author is constantly reminding the reader, Jesus is better, Jesus is perfect, Jesus is the heavenly one, and Jesus and His work is forever. The city of Jerusalem is about to be destroyed soon, as this letter is being written. There is impending destruction, and so there is, which is according to prophecy, and so there is a sense of urgency that the writer pens these words. Chapter 10 is a transition from doctrine to exhortation. And the passage that is before us this morning calls us to live in community with one another. And more than that, it calls us to keep this as a very high priority in our lives. To keep the local gathering of the church to be one of the highest priorities of our lives. There is a sense in which we can honestly and biblically say that our spiritual health depends upon it. And these were people who were drifting. They were sporadic in their attendance. They were wondering, should they really follow Jesus with all of their heart, or should they just be half-hearted about it? But before the writer calls them to action, later in this passage, he teaches them about the great privileges that they possess as followers of Christ. And some of this is review from last Sunday's passage in chapter 4, but look at it with me in beginning in verse 19 and how the writer says, you know, you have direct access to God. Don't forget that. You have direct access to God. I mean, imagine this, you know? In the old covenant, there was no direct access to God. It was always through a priest. It was always through a sacrifice, through a law. And now he says, in Christ, you have direct access to God. Therefore, brothers, since, in other words, this is already true, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. He's saying, you are the new covenant people of God. The old covenant sacrificial system has been fulfilled by the work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary, and so now you have this direct access and privilege to God's presence through Jesus. Through the blood of Jesus, he says in verse 19. So we have confidence as believers not to come into God's presence in a timid way, but in a bold way. This is not to say that we ought to come into God's presence with arrogance. No, there's no place for that. But boldness isn't always arrogant. Boldness, if it's rooted in the work of Jesus, is confidence. It's confidence in someone besides yourself. It's kind of like what Josiah drew our attention to in that song that we sang. We're not boasting about ourselves. We boast of Jesus. And when we boast of Jesus and His work, then we can come into God's presence with confidence. In the Old Testament system, only a priest could enter into the presence of God. Only he could enter this holy place that's referred to in verse 19. And yet believers have direct access to the holy place. How? Through the blood of Christ. Why? Because Jesus opened a new and living way through the curtain that is through his flesh. See, in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was this very thick woven curtain that kept the priest out of the very holy place of God. And only once a year was he allowed to enter that place. And he had to come according to very, very strict laws. And he had to bring blood with him. Blood from an acceptable sacrifice. And yet, what does Scripture say in the New Testament? That when Jesus died upon the cross, what did God do? God tore the curtain in the temple from top to bottom. He ripped it open to symbolize that now, through Jesus, we have direct access to God. This is called the priesthood of the believer. The New Testament teaches that doctrine. That if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then you are your own priest. You don't need some human priest to help you get into the presence of God. You have Jesus, who is the high priest. Direct access to God. What an incredible privilege that is. And he did this through his curtain, that is, through his body, the flesh. See the imagery, the poetic imagery that the author uses here? There's the curtain of the temple that was torn in two, and yet there's the humanity of Jesus, his human body, that was called a curtain because it hid his glory from being seen. And on the cross, that curtain was torn as well when he was put to death. And so now we have this direct access to God. What an amazing privilege that is. Then there's another privilege mentioned in verse 21. Since we have a great priest over the house of God. And that's what we thought about last week. So in addition to the first privilege of direct access to God, but we have a priest who continues to live and continues to intercede for us. The work of Jesus sacrificially for our sin is complete, but his work as our priest continues. The author of Hebrews says he continues to intercede for us, to pray for us. What confidence that should give to us. When we go to the Father in prayer, Jesus is interceding for us, and also Romans 8 says that this Holy Spirit is also praying for us. Isn't that amazing? What confidence that should bring to the way that we pray. And so now then, the author is calling us to this Christ-centered community in the life of the church, but it's rooted in these privileges. And so because of these privileges, he says, we have three essential responsibilities. Number one, to draw near to God in worship. Because of these privileges, we have the responsibility, the command, the calling to draw near to God in worship. Look at verse 22. Let us, so since this is true, and since this is true, now do this. Since you have direct access to God, since Jesus is your high priest, draw near to God. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That phrase, let us draw near, actually means let us come together. Let us draw near together as a community of believers. And notice that each of these three responsibilities is introduced to us with two words, let us. Because this is true, let us do that. Since this is true, let us do this. Let us draw near to God in worship. Now, we see four conditions of drawing near to God in worship. And this is interesting because the first two are conditions that we must meet, and the second two are conditions that Jesus has already met. Look at them with me. First, we are to come with a sincere heart. It's called a true heart here in the ESV, and that's what the word sincere means. Sincere means true. It means without hypocrisy. It's a genuine heart. It speaks of that which measures up to what is expected. It includes sincerity, but it's not limited to sincerity, because there's also truth that's mingled in with the sincerity. Sometimes you hear people today say, well, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about it. Well, it does matter what you believe, because you can sincerely be wrong. And you can sincerely believe false doctrine that will actually send you to hell someday. So sincerity is mingled with truth, and that's why really true is a good translation here. Draw near with a true heart. And so the author is saying this is our responsibility. So before we come to church, we ought to make sure we are coming with a true and genuine heart, that we have knowingly dealt with unconfessed sin and hypocrisy. Now, of course, we don't see our hearts fully the way that God sees them. And so there's a sense in which, until we see Jesus face to face, we're always going to draw together to worship God with some element of sin and hypocrisy to some degree, because we don't even see everything that God sees. And yet the key here is, do we knowingly come into the presence of God, and it's just a charade that we have unconfessed sin in our life and rebellion and things we just don't even want to deal with? That's different than us having things that we're struggling with that we want to overcome, but you know, we're weak, we're frail, we're given to sin and temptation. This is a warning against being hard-hearted. So don't run away from the Holy Spirit's conviction in your life, but seek to always draw near to God with a true heart. And that's where true worship begins. True worship begins with a true heart, a heart that is seeking after Him, committed to God. There's a second condition here, and that's in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. See, these Jewish believers were lacking in full assurance because they were lacking in faith. They had come to understand Jesus and what He accomplished for them, and yet part of them wanted to go back to the old ways, the old system, the old covenant, and they were lacking in this full assurance of faith. And yet in the very next chapter, in chapter 11, the writer says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So to worship in faith is to come to God with a seeking heart that rests in the merit of Christ, that rests in what God has done for you in Jesus, not what you are doing for God now, or what you hope to do for God someday, or what you think you've done for God for the last 20 years. It's about resting in who Jesus is and what He has done. So these are conditions that you and I as believers must meet. But there are two more conditions that are already met. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Both of these are written in the perfect tense in the Greek language, which what that means is these are works that are already accomplished, but they have ongoing results. And so this is referring to work that Jesus has accomplished that has ongoing results in our lives. That our hearts are sprinkled or cleansed from an evil conscience. In other words, the guilt is gone.
Thanks for listening. As we just heard, the immense and free privileges of salvation do come with responsibilities. Believers are not just saved and that's the end of it. Rather, believers are saved in order to draw near to God and worship in a Christ-centered community. How refreshing it is to gather with those who share the same love and hold the same confession of hope in Jesus Christ. For those who are members in a healthy church, the regular gathering of their church tends to be a highlight of their weeks. If you'd like to listen again, you can find the program on our website at delightintheword.org, or you can find the program where you listen to your podcasts. Next time on the program, we will conclude this two-part message by hearing the remainder of the three responsibilities of believers in regard to Christian community. This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. At Cornerstone, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you until we conclude this message on Hebrews next time as we together delight in the Word.